Well, this morning, as you know, there are people all around the world, many people that are committed to gathering for what we call Easter Sunday service. Something that they commit to that is, to them, religious. But they still might not grasp the real purpose for the Messiah. They might not understand their need for a Savior from sin. Millions of people understand that there is a Creator God to whom they will give answer. They may even be convinced that they are guilty of sin, but they still wonder how they are supposed to loose themselves from the consequence of sin. Being deficient in their understanding of the need of a Savior, these people therefore commit to religion. They hear what sounds like a good explanation for getting free from the consequences. And in that, they learn that they need to do good works. And so these poor, ignorant folks set about to establish their own means to gain salvation. Since God is good, they reason, it only makes sense that we do good in order to please Him. More exactly, they conclude that since God is love, it only makes sense that they too need to be loving. God will smile on them if they do that. So either they commit to a list of what constitutes good works or works of love, or they make their own list. They're devout and serious about doing the kinds of things that they imagined Jesus would do if He was here. I think it's often funny because many religions will say that Jesus was a good example, a good person to follow, a good teacher. But Jesus didn't come to be a good example for you so that you would imitate Him. Jesus says, "I have come, and you need to be born again. And therefore, you need to be conformed to My image." It's a conforming to the image of Christ, which is good. But He doesn't say, "You know what, just do the things I do, you're okay." You won't get there if that's what you do. But if it's God's plans for individuals to remove the sin of stain, why did Jesus die and raise from the dead? That's the question everyone asks. If He was such a fine example of good works and love, He must have simply died as a martyr. And we all just go, "Oh, man, dying as a martyr is such a good thing if it's for such a good cause. Well, there were two disciples on the road to Emmaus that were really confused and kind of wondered why this stranger that they were walking with, who was actually Jesus, didn't know what was going on. The two fellows in the story, along with the other disciples, observed many reasons to believe in Jesus. They saw the miracles that He did. They heard the teaching that He taught. And for 3 years, Jesus had revealed God and His will to these disciples. And no doubt, all of these disciples were impressed from the beginning of their meeting with Jesus that they had found the Messiah. We know that it was the case for a man named Andrew, who quickly told Peter, "We have found the Messiah." We see that in John 1:41. And then we have Philip, who found Nathanael and said, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And that's in John 1:45. This was a great find in life. The lessons Jesus taught were not typical, but seemed to be from heaven. Over and over, Jesus impressed the disciples with his power. He made lame men walk, blind men see, deaf men hear, and released the woman with hemorrhages from her sickness. He healed lepers, cast out demons, controlled the wind and sea. He fed multitudes, thousands of people, from a small basket of fish and bread. More than that, the disciples saw him raise the dead son of the widow from Nain to life. They saw him raise the daughter of Jairus from death to life. They saw him resurrect from the tomb of his friend Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days. For about a year, the disciples had heard Jesus telling them repeatedly over and over that he was going to die and rise again. Jesus began to tell the disciples this news in context of Peter's great confession that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed, and then on the third day be raised. A few days later, Jesus said the same thing. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." They were greatly distressed by that. But Jesus said this over and over. The words really distressed the disciples, and they never seemed to grasp what the Master was teaching them. The reason the disciples couldn't make sense of Jesus' distressing teaching was because they had an errant understanding of the Messiah's purpose in the first place. If you would please turn to Luke chapter 24 and verses 13 through 26. Luke chapter 24, starting with verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one of those, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all of this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, these two disciples were even confused or even confessed to the stranger. But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all this happened. You see, the disciples' view of the Messiah did not fit with the suffering servant of God pictured in Isaiah. The idea of the Lamb of God, these words that John the Baptist used to introduce Jesus to the disciples, never really registered. They were Jews who sacrificed lambs at every Passover. They were Jews well-versed in all the requirements of the law. Requirements for lambs to be slain as a picture of the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God for sin. So why were they unable to connect the idea with sacrifice? The disciples were looking for a Messiah who would restore the kingdom to Israel and sit on the throne of David. After all, that's why Peter rebuked Jesus when he first began to teach about his death, burial, and resurrection. In Matthew 16, 22, and 23, we read that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." In the mind of Peter, as with all the disciples, was not set on the things of God. So set in this error were the disciples that even after they met with and talked with the risen Savior after 40 days, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They believed in the Messiah. They loved the Messiah. They just didn't have God's view of the Messiah. Now, Jesus, their Messiah, had been dead for 3 days. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were not odd at all compared to modern-day peers. Religious people still experience many reasons to hope in Jesus. They see the evidence, but it doesn't change their hearts. They see many expressions of Christ's work. Through their church experience, they see souls saved, lives changed, praise and worship and prayer, and hear the Bible read and preached. But in spite of all this exposure to Christ, their hearts are still not changed. How can people be so familiar with the things of Christ and yet not be born again? Like the disciples, many people today do not understand the need for Christ in their lives. We all tend to want to operate according to our own desires, just like the disciples of old did. In that vein of thinking, we decide how things should work out, what kind of religious experience is comfortable or exciting, and in short, what the will of God is. And so we conclude things like, well, he's going to restore the kingdom of Israel in our lifetime. But until we are convinced of the reality of our sin and the gravity of our sin and the consequences of our sin, we will never understand the need for the perfect Jesus, the murdered Jesus, the dead Jesus, and the resurrected Jesus. So how will we be convinced? Well, with that, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. We'll see what the Apostle Paul says. It's found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, many people believe that somewhere someone established the celebration of Easter, all to coincide with spring. There's this idea of Jesus rising to new life out of the tomb, though they think it's only a legend. But it's all to fit with the grass and the trees and the blooming flowers, all to new life after a cold winter. The fact is, Jesus rising from the dead, which is a fact, not a legend, has nothing to do with spring. His resurrection was connected with the Passover, which God established as a festival to celebrate beginning around the time of 1400 BC. Passover was the celebration of God delivering his people from the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians, a bondage they had known for 400 years. Passover required the shedding of an innocent lamb's blood. The blood was the key to the people's release from bondage. Without the blood of the lamb, they would experience the horrible judgment of God's death angel, which the Egyptians felt to their horror. Now, whether God intended for that celebration to begin in coordination with the natural changing of the seasons, that's up to debate, but it's not necessary. Apparently, also, more and more people must agree with the opinion that Jesus is indeed, or Easter is indeed a celebration. Of course, they're not thinking about celebration of deliverance from bondage. Too many modern spring breakers celebrate Easter, but it's not celebrating the deliverance from sinful actions. Actually, the typical celebration for spring break is exalting the bondage of sin. It would be hard to imagine a greater contrast than the difference between celebrating Christ's resurrection so that we can be free from the penalty and power of sin and celebrating the very sins that will result in the painful consequence in life and unimaginable sufferings in eternity. Easter is indeed a time for celebrating new life. It is a time for us to celebrate the certainty that Jesus Christ is our living Redeemer. He who was dead now lives, so that we can look forward confidently to a resurrected life with him. And that's Paul's point in Philippians. In verse 1, Paul's finally, where it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. That's a simple imperative. In other words, this isn't just an independent, one-off, standalone exhortation. Instead, as one commentator says, it's an essential theological and experiential framework for everything Paul is about to say. While the word rejoice won't appear again in the remainder of chapter 3, we are to diligently and faithfully rejoice in the Lord. Paul says so that we might not be lured away and enticed by any other substitute for him. In other words, Paul's exhortation to rejoice in the Lord must be heard not just as a positive encouragement, but also as the gospel antidote to a very serious spiritual danger. We can feel right away the intensity of Paul's concern and seriousness of his warning, not only in the threefold repetition, beware, 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 but also in the language that he uses to describe the danger. He's talking about religion, its activities, its endeavors. You see, the gospel will reach ears, but they will never reach a man's heart unless by his Spirit he reveals it to their heart through regeneration. Paul says in verse 3, rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What flesh are we talking about here? We're not saying that we don't have any confidence in any living person. I mean, I have confidence in my wife. I have confidence in my son. I have confidence in you folks. Because you people are the people of the Word. But what Paul is talking about is put no confidence concerning your relationship with God as far as the forgiveness of your sins, as far as your acceptance with God. Put no spiritual confidence in the flesh. Don't put confidence in your works of righteousness. Don't put any confidence in your religious feelings and your emotion, your religious emotions or your religious professions. You know, how many times do people sit in churches and they just go, oh, I just felt the Spirit. And then they live their lives like they did before. But they go, I just felt it. Don't put any confidence in the morality of the flesh. The flesh is not moral. The flesh is not spiritual. The flesh is carnal and it's fleshly. So when Paul says that this is the mark of a true believer, that he will worship God in the Spirit, he's not talking about worship as tradition or form or ceremony or outward show. He won't call him Lord with his lips while his heart is far from him. His heart loves God. He rejoices only in Christ and has no confidence in any religious experience, any religious duty, and any religious working or doings, or any feelings to appease a holy God or anyone else's doings. I hope you get what I'm saying. This is a good exhortation. Because Paul is saying, rejoice in the Lord. Keep the gospel. Don't put any confidence in the flesh as far as God is concerned. John 6:63 says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. This means there is absolutely no hope of salvation or any spiritual insight or gain that can be achieved through human effort. The flesh profits nothing because it relies on human wisdom. I'd ask you to please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll look at verses 14 through 16. First Corinthians chapter 2. Starting with verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now, they're talking about natural man, the one who is not in Christ. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. I want to stop just for a second. The spiritual person can understand the Word of God because he is in the Spirit. So continuing with verses 15 and 16, it says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Listen to the next but. But we have the mind of Christ. He's talking about believers, folks. And then if you look at verses 4 through 6 of our text, Paul mentions all the reasons why, if anyone could have confidence, he could have confidence in the flesh. There he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning the law, a Pharisee concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul goes on to tell us what he thinks of all this in verses 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. That word excellence is the Greek word hyperecho, and it means to stand out, to be superior in rank, to be superior in authority and power. It means to surpass all others in excellence. There is nothing more excellent. And so Paul says that he calls all things rubbish in comparison to this knowledge, this excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There, for the word rubbish, he uses the word skubalon. And in the Greek, it means excrement, worthless, detestable. And so this is because Paul's confidence and boasting is no longer in the flesh. It's no longer a righteousness of his own, which is from the law. Now, Paul's confidence and boasting is exclusively in Christ. It is in the righteousness which is from God through faith in Christ. What a big change. What a transformation. It's not just limited to the religious compartment of his life either. Instead, it's nothing less than a death and resurrection. It's nothing less than a losing of his life and finding it again in Christ. When God saves you, he brings you into a spiritual union with Christ so that, and I want you to get this, this is so important, so that he brought you into a spiritual union with Christ so that the same life-giving power that raised Christ from the dead imparted spiritual life to you and guaranteed the final outcome of your salvation. It's exactly the same power at work. The power that raised Christ from the tomb, that bodily raised him from the dead, is the same resurrection power that God imparts to every believer in Christ. In fact, it's the only way that salvation could ever be possible. It's a supernatural work at God's initiative. You were so dead in sin. You were such a spiritual corpse that you could do nothing to save yourself. If there was going to be life in you, if there was going to be faith in you, God had to impart spiritual life to you. This is like someone who is shot dead and then thrown into water, and then you're worried about them drowning. You don't have to worry about them drowning. They're dead. So throwing a life preserver doesn't do anything. They need to be brought to life. The bridge between God and you, what connects the two, is life-giving power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what he's saying when he says he has caused you to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has immense, immeasurable mercy on your soul. I hope you see that. That you who were guilty, you who were dead in sin, now forgiven, now alive together with Christ, now on a path that leads to heaven. Your heart should be so humbled as you think about that, the presence of God. And your heart should be so grateful that you understand exactly why Paul says, rejoice in Christ Jesus. Not only rejoice, but count all else as lost for the excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And then in verse 9 of our text, it says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. I found that in preaching the gospel, there are people who come to see, and there are people who come to understand through the Word of God. By the power of the Holy Spirit, they quit playing the game of religion. They quit going through the motions. They quit looking back on old experiences. They quit trying to find peace and works of self-righteousness. People come to see through the Word of God the awesome, infinite holiness of God and the righteousness of God. People who come to see through the Word of God, to see the awful, utter ruin of humanity who are spiritually dead, and they come to see the inability of this flesh, even in its best state, to please God. it's possible to have a deeper doctrinal grasp of the fact that our salvation and our position has nothing to do with religion, but it has everything to do with our relationship with Jesus Christ. People who wonder if they're saved, that do not have the resurrection power, you know, the resurrection power, if you've been saved, doesn't sit in idle. It shows. Having resurrection power means that you view man's religion as nothing. You view your works as nothing. You view yourself as nothing. But you view your relationship with the resurrected Christ and God's grace as everything. Resurrection power starts right here. And that's where Paul started. And that's where it starts for us as well. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ, but still remain or still maintain some trust in themselves and their good works and their commitments, really lack that true resurrection power. It comes right down to the root and the fruit. If you look at good works as the root, then faith comes through good works. But the Bible tells us that faith is the root and good works come from that root. We all have heard this, but please turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 24. James chapter 2, starting with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You have to see that. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Notice that word? You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you know, or do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. You see, the doctrine of sola fide is faith alone. And that does not mean faith without works. If a tree does not bear fruit, it is useless and dead. But a tree with good roots produces fruit and is alive and is prospering. Faith alone does not mean faith that is alone. Faith alone does not mean faith that is alone. We need to come to terms with the fact that only Jesus Christ can save us and give us a relationship with God. We need to see that true saving faith produces good works. But good works alone will not save us. I was going to have you turn here, but I did on Friday. I'm going to read it. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you notice they come to him and they say, we prophesied, works. We cast out demons, works. We've done many wondrous things, works. Here's the thing that they think is going to get them. They think that because they say, we did it in your name, that it's going to be what is needed. Nope. They were doing it for their own, out of their own righteousness. And that's why Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me. And what does he call these works? Those who practice lawlessness. What this means is that you have to come to terms with the fact that everything is rubbish, is scubalon, apart from faith in Christ. That's a display of resurrection power. Religion cannot give you power over anything. Religion will never produce resurrection power in anyone's life. Religion won't produce a transformed life. No religious tradition will give you this power. No church rules will give you this power. No denomination will give you this power. No religious rituals will give you this power. No promises that you make Jesus will give you this power. Resurrection power is found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Experiencing the resurrection power of God comes through relationship with Jesus Christ, and those who have that power know it. The more that Christ's resurrection power is operative in our lives, the more we grasp this point. Most people think that the beginning point is a powerful Christian life. And they think that a powerful Christian life is stop doing bad things. The truth of it is, when there is real, true resurrection power, one stops trusting in their own good things. Stop doing the bad. You know what? Stop trusting in the good things that you do. Because Christ says, it's work of iniquity. Resurrection power in a believer's life causes that believer to totally trust and only trust in Christ Jesus and his righteousness. And when we grasp this truth, that he is everything and we are nothing, we are beginning to display that kind of resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. Most people don't think that they are so bad, when in reality there is nothing good in them, because we are all sinful and depraved. Resurrection power causes people to see this, understand this, believe this, and testify. And that's what Paul taught. When you hear a person talking about all their religious stuff, all their commitments, all their goodness, you can almost be certain that there's no resurrection power. Paul specifically stated that resurrection power began by being found in him, not having a righteousness derived from the law, but that is which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Looking at verse 10 of our text, It says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul says that I may know him. That word, Greek word know, is gnosko. And it means to have a deep knowledge, to learn to know, to come to know, to have this intimate knowledge through experience as well as understanding. This is the same bond as between a husband and a wife. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived a child. That kind of knowledge. Intimate knowledge. And that's quite a remarkable statement because of what we've read about Paul, what we've heard about Paul, and what we've seen on the road to Damascus, what we understand about Paul's life. Paul knew Christ intimately. Paul knew that the Lord Jesus was his Lord. Paul was revealed that Christ was life. And for Paul to be brought to say something like this, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, shows us that in the life of a child, there's an ongoing display of God's power in the soul. Paul no longer sat there and thought of himself as anything. He was a brilliant man. He had climbed the ladder. But Paul says it was all rubbish apart from knowing Christ and his victory and his power over sin. Paul says, I need that power. I need that resurrection power. He needs to understand that victory that we have in Christ and Christ alone. We look at things in this life and we look at the world and all the headlines of this world, of all the media. And I think there's so much in this day to cause the child of God to despair. But resurrection life is power over despair. But not just despair. It's power over darkness. The power of resurrection life in Christ is a power over the darkness of this world. The Apostle Paul wanted to know that. He wanted to go, Lord, continue to teach me. Continue to work in me. He says later in this chapter, not as though he has attained it. This is not a place in this life where we get to where we are no longer susceptible to sin. We will always be susceptible, but Paul is going, I need to continue. This isn't a one-shot deal. This is sanctification. As long as I'm on this earth, I'll sin. That's why we celebrate today. We celebrate a life that was given over so that sin may die. We celebrate resurrection life. We celebrate a finality and the defeating of sin. When the Lord's body was raised, and one day he would change this vile body. He will change all of our vile bodies. The resurrection power of the Lord Jesus has power over all things. But in this life, Sometimes we find affliction. Sometimes we find misery, and it just attacks us. It drives us into despair. It drives us into hopelessness. But the power of the resurrected Lord is the power to subdue that. To give us this life, even when it seems helpless and hopeless. It doesn't mean that we sit there and wake up every morning and we go, "Oh, I'm so good, I can feel the resurrection power." Why do you think people sit at home, go, "Well, I watch the service on TV. I watch the service on the computer. I don't need to watch the service and hear someone jabbing about it. I need to sit next to someone that I can feel their breath. I can feel the heat coming off them. I can see their tears and know the resurrection power as they see my tears. They feel my breath. I need to be here because this is where resurrection power is displayed every Lord's Day." We sit there and we think about Easter as something special. Every single Sunday is special. Every single Sunday is Easter. That's what we celebrate. I have no idea where I'm at. I'm still trying to figure it out. Yeah, well, that's, you know, I just want us to understand that we experience the power of the resurrection in this life, even though we carry our old man around, even though in this day we know that our body is dying and will one day return to the ground. We know that Jesus Christ has made every provision for the child of God, and that even our body that sin is in, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." He's able even to subdue all things unto himself. Paul will later say, what a great mystery this is. It's a mystery to the world. It's something that the world will never understand because it's by faith that we understand it. It's by resurrection power that we understand it. We can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." It's what I say today. I hope if you take nothing else out of this message that you will see that it's truly all of him. It's all about him. You know, there's a counseling technique. It's called moralistic therapeutic deism, which reduces Christianity to self-improvement, moral behavior, emotional well-being, and life coaching as being what is needed. It essentially sidelines repentance from sin and Christ's atonement and replaces the gospel with this life coaching mentality where God exists primarily to bless your personal goals rather than transforming your life. Another way to sideline the resurrection work of Christ is the prosperity gospel. It insists that if you have faith, faith will lead to financial gain and health and wealth. But let me ask you, where's the focus? If you have faith, faith will lead you. It's not on Christ, it's on faith. It's having faith in your faith. So faith comes as a transactional means to earn divine favor. It shifts the focus from Christ to what faith can gain. You see, that's pretty subtle, isn't it? But it's not about you, it's not about me, it's about him and his triumph. And he triumphs every day of the life of a child of God as he reveals himself as the victor over sin, the victor over bondage and death. Folks, that's resurrection life. And that's what verse 11 says of our text. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, if by any means. The NASB probably renders it a little better. It's there it says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. The in order that refers back to justification and sanctification. He is making sure that we understand those two doctrines so that we can be assured of the third doctrine of glorification. So there are three stages to Christ's resurrection power working within us. Justification, sanctification, glorification. At conversion, there is a spiritual resurrection to our life of our souls, which brings unbelievable peace and joy, and we are united to Christ by faith, and there we are justified. In sanctification, Christ's resurrection power is working in us to make us more and more holy, which makes us grow more and more in the joy of the Lord. And the final stage is in Christ's resurrection power will raise our bodies from the dead and glorify us so that we are no longer able to sin. And we are then perfectly conformed to the plan of God for us. And that will be what Scripture declares as an indescribable joy and full of glory. As Psalm 116, verse 11 says, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The golden chain of salvation has joy at every point. Initial joy, growing joy, and indescribable joy, full of glory. I'm going to ask you finally to just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll look at verses 12 through 24. First Corinthians 15, starting with verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ has not risen. And if Christ has not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of we are of all men most pitiable. Here's a transition. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all should be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. That but now, in verse 20, again, the NASB has a better rendering. It says, but the fact is. The fact is the strongest words in the Bible. Greatest words in human history. The fact is, Christ is risen. I believe that Christ is risen because the Word of God declared that he has. I believe that Christ is risen because I see the evidence of regeneration in the lives of those who walk in faith that is based on his resurrection. I believe that Christ is risen because he lives in the heart of those who, through his power and presence of the Holy Spirit, have faith. Romans 1:17 says, the righteous shall live by faith. Faith fully trusts that God created all things for his glory. Therefore, faith trusts that God created me and you to reflect his glory. Faith fully trusts that God expects me to honor him by keeping his commandments. Faith admits that I fail to do so, do what God has expected me to do. Therefore, faith clings to the reality that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sins, for my offenses against God, and God therefore put Christ's righteousness on my account. Faith firmly grasps the certainty that Christ rose from the dead to validate his saving work. And because Christ rose from the dead, my faith is firm. My faith is validated, my faith is certain, and my faith is verified. I will live forever in the presence of my Savior because he rose from the grave and lives forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your mercy is great. Your purpose in salvation is great. Your power is great, and you have exercised all of that toward us who believe in Jesus Christ. What thanks can we possibly say? We can only say with the Apostle Paul, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. We gladly, joyfully, exuberantly proclaim, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God of our salvation. We offer you our praise without qualification, without hesitation, we do it with a fullness of heart that sees these blessings with great anticipation. Father, we long for the consummation of your plan for those who are in Christ. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for your sustaining grace through all the years of our lives. We thank you until we enter the great joy of the lovely eternal home. We pray this in Jesus' most glorious and precious name. Amen.